Great. So, confidently connecting in a post-Christian age. So, when I spoke about which God do you believe in or which God don't you believe in, there's kind of an assumption baked in there. And the assumption is that we're all believers, actually. Each and every one of us is a believer, and all your friends are believers. And you think, well, no, my friends don't believe in Jesus. No, sure. But they still believe. They still navigate the world according to certain assumptions and gut instincts and moral intuitions. They still think that something is highest, something is best in life, and they orient their lives according to that thing. Everyone actually is a believer. I remember writing to a friend of mine, and she, let's call her Sally. She does not believe in Jesus, but we got into a correspondence, and we actually used the Royal Mail. We sent letters to one another. How quaint. And I still remember receiving a letter from, we'll call her Sally, and she said at one stage, Glenn, I hope you realize that I could never be a believer. And what struck me about that is, first of all, the absolute assurance she has that she could never be a believer. I think she has the sense that faith is a little bit like the Force in Star Wars. You know how some people have the Force and some people don't have the Force? And in episodes 1, 2, and 3, do you remember in the films they tried to give a biological explanation for the Force? Do you remember that? Midichlorians, apparently. In your blood, some people have a lot of midichlorians in their blood, and some people do not. And I found it fascinating that Star Wars wanted to distance itself from believing in the woo nonsense of the Force. Oh, it's biological reality. Yes, you have midichlorians. That explains why you can do teleportation and mind control. Yes, of course, midichlorians, that makes sense. But some people have a lot of midichlorians, some people don't have very many midichlorians. My friend Sally, she thinks to herself, faith is a bit like midichlorians. I don't have it, Glenn, you do. And some days she looks at me and she thinks she's dodged a bullet. And some days she looks at me and she thinks I've hit the jackpot, and she hasn't. But that's the way she thinks of faith. And it's very much like the Indiana Jones. Which one was this one? This one was The Last Crusade, right, where Indy has to get across the chasm in order to save his father. And his father has sent this message. You've just got to believe, Indy. Come and save me. And if only he can somehow get across the chasm, then he'll be able to rescue his father. And it's a leap of faith. And that is very popular in kind of the cultural imagination of the world, isn't it? There's a leap of faith. And it's this idea that some people are grounded and they've got their feet on terra firma and they organize their lives according to reason and evidence and the assured findings of science, right? Others, like you and me, we're faith heads. And we've managed to take a leap into the unknown, right? And we believe in things like angels and heaven and God. We've taken a leap of faith, and our friends are still grounded. Is that kind of the way you feel? And of course, in Indiana Jones, the great hero, Indy, is able to summon up from inside himself the requisite belief. And if you know the scene, he kind of has his boot hovering over the chasm, and he summons up his belief and scrunches up his stomach muscles, and thud, the boot lands on an invisible bridge. Yay, Indy. He summoned up the requisite faith. And Sally certainly thinks that if she were ever to be a Christian, she would have to summon up within herself some kind of requisite belief. And perhaps your friends are like the same. They look at you and they think, you're a believer, they're not, and they could never be a person of faith. But it's utter nonsense. My friend Sally organizes her life according to some really profoundly held beliefs and intuitions and values. She has given herself in love to all sorts of causes in life. She's been a great humanitarian, and yet you can't prove the humanitarian ethic in a test tube. There's no logical argument that says, therefore, you should love the weak, the poor, and the marginalized. We are clever chimps. We are DNA replicating machines. Therefore, we should love our neighbor? That doesn't make sense. And yet, my friend loves her neighbor very, very much. She is a believer, as am I. And the call to our friends is not the call to start believing. I think the call, especially in a post-Christian age, is to point out the things our friends already believe in and say, listen, you are in midair. Believing in things like equality and compassion and freedom and progress. You believe in all sorts of things that make absolutely no sense if the world is as you say it is. I've done a little video to help you, to help me unpack that. So let's have a look at the video. Is there a video? Great.
This is Sally. Sally is a rational person who could never make a leap of faith like Robbie up there. Look at Robbie. He's a faith head, floating around, unsupported by anything. No, Sally simply goes by the evidence and the assured findings of science and reason. I mean, obviously Sally believes that all people are equal. That's just normal. And that society must protect its weakest members, obviously. She is certain that consent is essential to sex, and that education, not coercion, is the path to enlightenment. She trusts science and what it can deliver the world. She is certain that all people should be free, and she's concerned to reform the evils of yesterday as we progress to a brighter tomorrow. Oh, hey, Robbie, what are you doing down here? That's right. Sally is a believer, because none of these morals, assumptions, or deep intuitions are the result of logic or scientific experiments. You can't prove equality, compassion, consent, or any of these values that we live by every day. We believe in these values. We stake our lives on them. But they're not the kinds of things you can deduce logically or demonstrate scientifically. It turns out that Sally is a believer. She doesn't need to make a leap of faith. She's already living at a great height. Day by day, minute by minute, she assumes any number of values that cannot be proven with mathematical certainty. The solid ground she thinks she's standing on is not the ground of simple logic or reason. Actually, the values she lives by are founded on something else, something she might not have considered. And without that foundation, the values she lives by don't really make sense. You see, Sally lives her life based on the values of the Jesus Revolution. She doesn't know that's where her values have come from. She's never been to church. She's never read the Bible for herself. But she's grown up in a culture built by Jesus and the values he has injected into the world. Sally has been assuming some deeply Christian truths all along, even if she never really examined them. But if she takes the time to look where she's standing, she might just find that she's more of a person of faith than she thought. Sally's challenge is not to take a leap of faith. Through the Jesus Revolution, history has already taken an almighty leap. Sally, along with the rest of us, are already in midair. What she needs is some ground beneath her feet, and it's Jesus alone who can provide it. That's the argument of the air we breathe. It charts the advance of the Jesus Revolution from Genesis to the modern day and from equality to progress. It's for the Robbies of the world, who are happy to be known as believers. And it's for the Sallys, too, for those who thought that they were incapable of faith. It turns out that through Jesus and the growth of his movement, beliefs are far more common than we think. They are the air we breathe.
So everyone is a believer. It's not just the Robbies of the world, it's the Sallys too. Every one of your friends believes in all sorts of things that they cannot prove mathematically or deduce scientifically.
This is Sally.
Sorry. Can we go back? There we go. In the book, I kind of identify seven values that we come to see as the air we breathe. And the thing about the air we breathe is you don't normally notice it. Are you noticing your breathing right now? You weren't. But now you are. And I never realized how different the air in Australia smelt until I left Australia. So in Sydney, where I left from Sydney to come to here, and just the eucalyptus trees in Australia just mentholate the air amazingly. It's like Vicks Vapor Rub just carried upon the breeze the entire time. I never realized how sweet Sydney smelt until I returned to Sydney. And then I said, oh yeah, the gum leaves, the eucalyptus. You never understand and you never appreciate the atmosphere that you're in while you're in it. You kind of need to be taken out of it and brought back to show that it's not universal or obvious, the environment that you're in. And values are a bit like that. We take for granted things like equality, okay? That every single human being is the moral equal of every single other human being. That's obvious, right? It's not obvious. And you just need to come out of Western civilization around the world or down through history and you'll see. It has not been obvious to humanity more generally that every single human being is the moral equal of every other human being. It's a very specific, peculiar belief or compassion that a society is best that looks after its weakest members, right? We should judge a society by how it looks after its weakest members. Really, why? How is that obvious? That's not obvious. That's not universal. It's not natural to look after the weakest among you. That's not what nature does. Or consent that elite men do not have the right to possess the bodies of their so-called inferiors. We hold that to be very, very important. But it has not always been the case, lamentably. Or enlightenment, that we should forward our ends by education, persuasion, and never by force or violence. It's the ideal, anyway. Science. We don't just believe in science. We believe that science can be done, which is an extraordinary thing to think, that this 3 pounds of gray matter has any chance at grasping the mysteries of the cosmos. Why should it? Why should human brains be able to map the cosmos and predict the movements of the heavenly bodies and all those sorts of things? Why should we be able to do science? Or freedom. People are not property, obviously. That has not been obvious to any other civilization on planet Earth. Every culture that has gotten to a certain level has always been a slave society. Absolutely always has. But as obvious as slavery has been to other cultures, is as obvious as it is to us that is an unconscionable evil. Or progress. What did Martin Luther King Jr. say? The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice, right? We kind of take for granted that we need to reform the evils of the past and march forwards towards a better tomorrow. That's kind of the air that we breathe, but that has not been obvious. And you might look at all those values and you might think to yourself, oh no, but those are just the results of secular humanism. That's what Sally thinks. This is just what secular humanism gives to you. And I always want to pull apart those two words, secular and humanism. So, you know, secular is this non-religious view of the world. So take away the Bible, take away everything that faith gives you, and just look at the world from a godless point of view. Well, from a godless point of view, I don't see how you get from the secular to the humanistic. Okay? The humanistic is all those great values, that people are the equals of one another and that we should be kind and all that sort of stuff. Humanism, fantastic, great, love it. But the secular thing, how does the secular thing lead to the humanist thing? I mean, the secular worldview is that you and I are clever chimps with inviolable human rights. Does that make sense? How do you go from that? How do you go from clever chimps, inviolable human rights? Historically, did we get here from there? No, historically, we didn't get here from there. And logically, I don't think we can get from here to here from there. Or the secular worldview is that we are the heirs of a brutal evolutionary history, and we should be kind to one another. Why? Seriously, why? I mean, the survival of the fittest entails the sacrifice of the weakest. Why should you want to protect and provide for the weakest? And the compassion ethic did not come from the secular ethic, and I don't think it could come from the secular ethic or consent. On the secular worldview, you and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals. So let's honor one another's sexual boundaries at all times, right? Does that make sense? Did we get this consent ethic from the secular? No, we didn't. And I don't think logically we can. Or enlightenment. You know, we are DNA replicating machines, and we must further our ends only through education and persuasion and never by force. Why? Why? Or science. You know, our brains are purely the product of an evolutionary history that favors survival. And our brains can be trusted to give a true account of the cosmos. Why? Why? Freedom. We are the heirs of a brutal evolutionary history, and it is an unconscionable evil to develop a master race. Why? Why? Or progress. You and I are DNA replicating machines clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. And things are going to get better. Why? How? Did we get any of these humanistic beliefs from a secular worldview? No. Historically, we absolutely did not get any of these views from a secular worldview. We did not. Historically, as a matter of fact. Logically, could we get these humanistic values? Some people try. I say it is impossible. You cannot get from that godless worldview to these values. And what we have nowadays is a whole bunch of people who are straddling these worldviews, the secular and the humanist. And I keep wanting to say to people, just pick. Pick one. Secular, humanist, pick one. You can't have both. Sure, we are DNA replicating machines. Okay, but run that thought experiment on, and where do you get to? It's hell. But if you don't want that hell, I offer you Jesus. Because it is absolutely the Jesus revolution who has given us these intuitions, these beliefs that your friend already has. And so what I say to Sally is not so much start believing in Jesus, is I say to Sally, notice the beliefs you already have. They don't make sense without Jesus, do they? Let's think of these first two. Well, we'll see how far we get. We'll have a go at equality, and we'll see if we can get to compassion as well. Where does our belief in the moral equality of every human being, regardless of wealth or status or class or religion or sexuality or anything, we believe in equality, don't we? Where does that come from? Well, you might think it just comes from Enlightenment values. Like in 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." Did you know that that's what Thomas Jefferson said back in 1776? You'll see I've put a line through it, because that's what Benjamin Franklin put a line through back in 1776. He did a light edit of Thomas Jefferson's work. Both of them, Enlightenment philosophers, thinking that they were bringing to the world just the natural, obvious, universal fruits of Enlightenment philosophy. And yet, even Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, he couldn't help but think, we get our sense of rights from the sacred. And so he said, we hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal. Benjamin Franklin looked at that and said, let's try and get rid of the sacred stuff, shall we? Why don't we just say we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal? And Thomas Jefferson thought, okay, good edit. It's nice and concise. Let's get rid of the sacred, and let's begin the American experiment by completely anonymizing its sacred roots and imagining that human equality is a self-evident truth. Do you think human equality is a self-evident truth? Take any two humans and judge them according to any one measurement, and you're going to find out differences, aren't you? This person is smarter than that person. This person is taller than that person. This person is stronger than that person. This person is more economically productive than that person. This person is wealthier than that person. Take any two people, judge them by any one standard. What you will discover is not equality. What you will discover is difference, sometimes profound difference. So in what sense are those two people equal? To say that any two people are the equal of each other is to make a faith statement, isn't it? You can't logically demonstrate their equality. I mean, you might say, well, they both have human DNA. But what follows from the fact that they have human DNA? You know, the Nazis said, we do not deny that the Jew is also a human, but we also do not deny that the bat is also a mammal. What of it? What morally follows from the fact that we all share human DNA? Nothing morally follows from that. How is it self-evident that every single human being is the moral equivalent of every other human being? And yet this is what the West is built on. The West is kind of built on this conceit that we can have these Christian-ish values without Christ. And it doesn't work. Nevertheless, for the last quarter of a millennium, we've tried this experiment, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so the Sallies of this world will all say, okay, fine, it works then. The Western experiment works. You can be secular, you can be humanist, because it's just self-evident. Well, not so fast. Here is where it comes from, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. A stunning thing to have on page 1 of the Bible. Compare Genesis with any other Near Eastern creation myth, and you will notice the difference. I mean, some of these other Near Eastern creation myths are nauseating in talking about the origins not only of the world, but the origins of the gods. The pagan gods had their own origins stories that were full of sex and death and intrigue and jealousy and rape and violence and bloodshed, and then comes creation. You read Genesis chapter 1, and you have this majestic God, the good God who makes a good world and places humanity at the pinnacle of it and says, you run the place. It's an extraordinary thing. In all the other myths of the world, it was always that humanity were created to slave for the gods. They were created out of bloodshed and violence in order to be slaves. You come to the Bible and you have the good God making a good world, placing humanity as the pinnacle of all creation. And God says, why don't you run the show? It's extraordinary. Why don't you be king and queen of all creation, Adam and Eve, male and female in the image of God? In some of these other religions, maybe a king would be said to be an image of one of their gods, because a tyrant was a pretty good approximation of some of these gods, right? But here, all humanity, male and female, equally in God's image. It's so stunning to have this on page 1 of the Bible. It's so different. And then you come through into the New Testament, and here comes Christ as the image of the invisible God, to take up that role of the true king over creation, to take us down to the death we deserve, rise up again to give us new life. And then he invites us all into his family. And in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's this beautiful image of a family created by Christ in which nobody is a lord except him. And we are all brothers and sisters, equally welcome around the same table into a family. Where do we get the idea of human equality from, and human dignity and human worth? It's a thoroughly scriptural idea that then got secularized. In the second century, here's a great critic of Christianity. Celsus says in the second century the radical error in Jewish and Christian thinking is that it is anthropocentric. Do you know what that means? It means man-centered. Anthropos, Greek for man, centered. That was the big problem, said this Roman looking at the Jews and the Christians. He says, they're so blinking human-centered. They're so humanistic. Yuck. Right? They say that God made all things for man, but this is not at all evident. He's not wrong, is he? It's not at all evident that God has made all things for humanity, is it? You know, that's not the self-evident truth that we imagine it to be. It's a revealed truth from Scripture. And Celsus looks on at Christians and he's like, and Jews, and saying that the idea that God made all things for man, where are you getting that from? When I look at the world, I don't see a world that operates like that. In no way is man better in God's sight than ants and bees. Ants are perfectly well adapted for their environment. Bees are perfectly well adapted for their environment. Actually, humans aren't particularly well adapted for their environment because they keep changing it all the time. And like, it's not obvious, the Christian values that we have. Here is Yuval Noah Harari. He is a historian, written several best-selling books about humans and the place of humans on the planet. And he makes a point in this video about human rights. Where do you think human rights come from? Where do you think this idea that the human has a special worth and a dignity that is equal to the worth and dignity of every other human? He's very clear about where it all comes from. Let's have a look.
Take, for example, the legal field. Most legal systems today in the world are based on a belief in human rights. But what are human rights? Human rights, just like God and heaven, are just a story that we've invented. They are not an objective reality. They are not some biological fact about Homo sapiens. Take a human being, cut him open, look inside, you will find the heart, the kidneys, neurons, hormones, DNA, but you won't find any rights. The only place you find rights is in the stories that we have invented and spread around over the last few centuries. They may be very positive stories, very good stories, but they are still just fictional stories that we've invented.
And for Harari, well, human rights are as fictional as the God story that gave birth to them. And for Harari, he's like, well, we know the God story is a lie. We know that human rights are a lie. And he's happy to live with that. I wonder if there are Sallys in your life, whether they are willing to go in the Harari direction. Well, of course, human rights have come from a biblical story. We know that the biblical story is false, therefore human rights are false. They're just a fiction. There's nothing real about the equality of all humans. Are your friends willing to go there? Most of my friends are not willing to go with Harari. But I think Harari is right, that the God story and the human dignity story stands or falls together. If you don't want the God story, you cannot hold on to the human dignity story. You can't. They stand or fall together. With Yuval Noah Harari, I agree. I agree with him on that. Our friends want to keep doing this. They want to say the secular story and the humanistic story can coexist. In some senses, people like Yuval Noah Harari help us because they show us if you want the human dignity story, you need the Jesus story. You absolutely do. And without it, it is a pit. It is the abyss. It is the law of all against all. So, Tom Holland, the historian, has said something very similar, reflecting back on the Declaration of Independence. He says that all men had been created equal and endowed with inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were not remotely self-evident truths. That most Americans believed they were owed less to philosophy than to the Bible. To the assurance given equally to Christians and Jews, to Protestants and Catholics, to Calvinists and Quakers, that every human being was created in God's image. The truest and ultimate seedbed of the American Republic, no matter what some of those who had composed its founding documents might have cared to think, was the book of Genesis. And I find this very fruitful when talking to the Sallys of the world. And I say to them, you are already a believer. You do not negotiate the world according to reason and evidence. You have profound beliefs. You've already taken a leap of faith. And you're dangling midair with absolutely nothing under your feet, and it's either Jesus or the fall is very, very far. Are you happy to bid goodbye to compassion, equality, consent, enlightenment, science, and freedom and progress? Most of your friends would say, no, we are not. They need Jesus. We might have time to think about how you put Jesus under their feet. But let's just have a look at one of the other values here, compassion. Okay, so compassion is the idea that we provide for and protect the weak. We don't eliminate the weak so that we, the strong, can move onwards and upwards in the world, do we? That would be a cruel thing to do. We've learnt that being cruel is a bad thing. That's not obvious biologically. It hasn't been obvious historically. But we believe in compassion. And yet an ancient Roman proverb, it's on a lot of different tombstones. Help your friends, harm your enemies. Every day, do something to help your friends. And we're all like, yes, I'm going to cross-stitch that onto a wall hanging. But you probably want to leave off the second half, don't you? Every day, do something to help your friends and harm your enemies. We don't like that. None of your friends like the second half to that. Well, I hope they don't like the second half to that. You probably don't want to be friends with them if they like the second half of that. Help your friends, harm your enemies. And yet, from an evolutionary point of view, that's a perfectly sensible outlook on life, isn't it? I mean, you might want to collaborate with your tribe, but you collaborate with your tribe in order to outcompete the other tribe. That's the engine that's driving the evolutionary process. And even before Charles Darwin, people were noticing that it's very helpful to help your friends every day and to harm your enemies and knock your enemy down on the head and lift up your friend. But you don't like that. Why don't you like that? Why don't you think that is ethical? Why do you think that is an unethical way to live? Because if all you had to look at was nature, you would think, well, that is the way nature operates. Why don't we operate that way? You say, well, you shouldn't. Why shouldn't you? Who says? Nietzsche put it very starkly. He says, pity on the whole thwarts the law of evolution, which is the law of selection. So the law of selection, survival of the fittest, and therefore the sacrifice of the weakest. And if you're constantly showing pity and mercy and compassion upon the weak, then you're getting in the way of your creator. If evolution is your creator, then why are you opposing your creator, right? Don't show pity. Pity is the opposite of what your creator wishes for you. Pity thwarts the law of evolution, which is the law of selection. He said, the weak and ill-constituted shall perish, and one shall help them to do so. And it's a very short step, isn't it, from the fittest do survive to saying the fittest should survive, right? There is not a massive firewall between those two statements once you take away Jesus. If the fittest do survive, then why should it not be the case that the fittest should survive and the weakest should perish and we should help them to do so? Oh, but we don't like that, do we? Don't you sense it in the room? Don't you sense how much that is your Christianity reacting right there. And Sally is reacting in exactly the same thing. And guess what? That's Sally's Christianity within her as well, reacting against that. Where did this aversion to Nietzsche come from? This aversion to a Nietzschean worldview come from? He absolutely identifies it. It's Christianity. And in particular, he says, God on the cross. Ugh. Hitherto there had never and nowhere been such boldness in inversion, nor anything at once so dreadful, questioning and questionable as this formula. It promised the transvaluation of all ancient values. All ancient values were, help your friends, harm your enemies. Come to the cross. God loves his enemies. and then rises up again and invites us into his family, where we are meant to take care of the weak, not hasten their demise. It's the transvaluation of all ancient values. If it's survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest, what is the cross? The cross is the sacrifice of the fittest, Christ, for the survival of the weakest, us. It's the transvaluation of all values. The cross absolutely turns everything right side up. Just think of the spear thrust up into Jesus' side in John chapter 19. We learn about the centurion with a spear in his hands. And on either side of that spear, you have two different visions for greatness. On the centurion's side of things, you have a soldier who is enforcing Roman might. Jesus is a troublemaker. We have a great peace. It's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And we enforce the peace of Rome at the point of a sword or at the tip of a spear. And it is entirely right in that worldview to crush troublemakers, those who think that they are a king. And the soldier is enforcing that vision of greatness. And that vision of greatness is one of dominance. So of course, because you are powerful, you are going to rule over those who are weak. And of course, it's the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest, Jesus. That is one vision for greatness. At the other end of that spear is a very different vision of greatness. One who would take the spear into himself. One who would become weak for his enemies. It's an extraordinary vision of greatness, an extraordinary vision of glory. That compassion might be this supreme value, that kindness, that sacrifice for others, even unworthy others, might be a virtue or even the highest virtue. At the other end of that spear is Jesus, giving us a profoundly different vision for life and truth and greatness and glory. And for 2,000 years, we've been meditating on that as a picture of glory. And it has done something to us. To the point where now we recognize that Nietzsche was wrong. And Celsus was wrong. And the Nazis were wrong. It's not in the ethical realm, it is not the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest. It ought to be the sacrifice of the fittest for the sake of the weakest. That we might have a society that looks after the weak and the vulnerable. Don't we think that? Nietzsche did not think that. He said, Christianity has taken the part of all the weak. It's taken the side of all the weak, the low, the botched. It has made an ideal out of antagonism to all the self-preservative instincts of sound life. I'll translate that. Sound life has certain instincts. And the instincts of living a wise life are to be self-preservative. Look out for number one. And if the weak are holding us back, then of course you discard the weak and ascend to become the Übermensch, the overmen. But Christianity has an antagonism to all the self-preservative instincts that we all have. Christianity says, look after the weak and the low and the botched. Sounds very much like 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't it? You know, the weak and the despised things and the things that are not. When you meditate on the cross, you suddenly see the value of the weak and the despised and the low and the so-called botched. And we have been the heirs of a Christian understanding of the weak and the low and the botched, as has Sally. And all the Sallys in your life, they have profoundly Christian instincts on this thing. We'll open it up to questions in just a second, but where does the rubber hit the road? I was on my porch, so just outside my front door, we're at the end of the terrace, so we've only got one neighbor, and they're in rental accommodation and they smoke, so they have to come out onto their porch like 20 times a day to smoke, which is terrible for their health, but I hope it's good for their souls, because Emma and I get into conversations with them all the time, and I remember my neighbor was just, he was having a cigarette, and he was just scrolling through Facebook, and he found this this video, and you'll have seen videos that are like this. It was about a high school basketball team in America where they had a profoundly intellectually disabled guy as the water carrier, and he never really got a game on the team. But the final game of the season, this kid gets a run on in the final 5 minutes of the game. And the crowd are so on this guy's side. You've never heard such cheering in all your life. And you know, like, U.S. high school basketball, like, they do sports and razzmatazz and cheerleaders and everything. And the roof is being lifted off as everybody is willing this kid to score a basket. And they manufacture it so that he gets a ball right under the basket. They shoot and he misses. But they get the ball back to him and he shoots again and he misses. It's like, oh, come on, he's got to be able to do it. Come on, we believe in you. It gets to the point where even the opposition team sort of get the ball back and hand it to this guy. And in the last second, he kind of puts off his shot and it goes in. And the roof is just taken off this gymnasium. And they put the kid onto their shoulders. And they parade around the gymnasium. And he is just an absolute hero. And Nietzsche would have hated it. The weak, the low, the botched, right? Treated like a hero. Nietzsche would have understood, you know where that comes from? It comes from the cross, that horrible transvaluation of all values. This kid did not earn his spot on the team. This is not the triumph of the strong. This is the artificial lifting up of the weak, bleh, right? But my friend, my neighbor, he's looking at this, and he's like, the hairs are going up on the back of my neck. And I had a look at him, like, man, the hairs are going up on the back of my neck. And I won't admit to you that we both shed a little bit of a tear as we watched this kid do it. And I was like, why do you think we respond to that? And he said, I don't know, it's like kindness, isn't it? It's kindness is king, is the way he put it. I was like, yeah. And where do you think that comes from? And I had a little conversation with him that was similar to the conversation I've had with you. I talked about, like, in nature, kindness is not king in nature. We had a little chat about the foxes that are causing havoc in our neighborhood. Kindness is not king in nature. Like, where does this come from? And I was able to teach him about the cross. It's the sacrifice of the fittest for we the weakest, so that we the weakest might not only survive, but thrive and pass on a compassion revolution. And it had utterly transformed our world to the point where we all recognize now, oh, that kid is a hero. The lifting up of the lowly. It's a beautiful thing. It's a supernatural thing, isn't it? You might not think that your friends believe in the supernatural. If they believe in compassion, they believe in the supernatural. Because the natural is just dominance and success. The supernatural is to look after the weak and the poor and the marginalized and to lift them up. It's a thoroughly supernatural thing. It's a thoroughly Christian thing. Got into a long conversation about that. Long story short, he comes along to church. Long story short, his daughter is now coming along to church and she's like the most amazing. He's an evangelist. She's an amazing evangelist. Like, incredible the ways in which God is at work. And it all started with a little conversation about compassion. Maybe that's something that can be helpful in your lives as you think about how to bring to bear Christianity to a people who don't think that Christianity has shaped them in any way at all. I submit that it's actually the air we breathe. And what we need to do is not ask people to take a leap of faith, but to put some ground beneath their feet to make sense of the moral intuitions they already have. That'll do for me speaking at you. Does anyone have any questions that you want to ask off the back of that? Please.
Comment, actually.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that people do believe these things anymore.
Hmm.
We're not only post-Christian, we're post-modern as well.
Yeah.
And what is the cancel culture if it's not helping your friends and harming your enemies?
Right. Yeah. Did we hear that? Yeah. I'm not sure that these values are universal anymore. And are we not only just post-Christian, we're also post-modern? In some senses, we're post-human as well. And Yuval Noah Harari is an example of becoming post-human. Oz Guinness, an evangelist and apologist, says we're in a cut flowers civilization where we have the bloom from a kind of a Christian worldview, but we've divorced it from its roots. We expect that the flower will maintain its, you know, its beauty and its perfume. And yet if it's divorced from its roots in the Jesus story, then all these values absolutely do get detached from their source and they start to wither. So for instance, equality is a wonderful thing if, in Galatians 3 terms, we're all equally welcome around the same table as Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman. We're all equally welcome around the same table to have the same meal with Christ. But I think divorced from the Christ story, our vision for equality starts to become not we're all equally welcome around the same table. We're all demanding to be equally high up our individual ladders. And I'm an individual and you're an individual and we all deserve the same stuff, right? And so that equality virtue very much starts to morph into individualism and atomization. Or compassion, for instance. Lots of people are noticing how compassion can be used now as a slogan to mask some of the cruelest behavior possible, like with the cancel culture stuff. I think if you're on Twitter or something, the be kind hashtag is often associated with some of the cruelest things that people say online. And compassion can be a cudgel to beat people with. And instead of wanting to help victims, lots of sociologists are recognizing that we now want to become victims or claim victim status because it has such a cachet. But I would say, look, where's the cachet come from? Nietzsche will tell you where that cachet comes from. The only cachet that has been injected into the world for being a victim has been through the Jesus story. So you're absolutely right that divorced from the Christian story, we are a cut flower civilization in which these virtues run amok, as G.K. Chesterton said. But then what is the answer to a cut flower? I guess you need to graft it back in, don't you? We need to get people connected back to the story that makes sense of these things. Well, there's wars and rumors of wars that Jesus says in Mark chapter 13. What's interesting about the virtues is not that Christians or the people of God or the people of the Bible are always good at living out values. Leaving it with the Christian, because we're Christians here, let's own Christian errors. I think down through history you might raise an eyebrow when you think about enlightenment and you might think, really? Was it enlightened to go about the Crusades? Was it enlightened to have the Spanish Inquisition? Was it enlightened to denounce Galileo as a heretic and all the rest of it? Was that enlightened? No. But what the Bible gives to the world is not so much the good behavior as the good standards by which we judge that behavior. And John Dixon, the evangelist, says, Christianity has given the world an incredible song to sing. Sometimes Christians and sometimes people of the book have been the worst singers of that song. But none of that disproves the goodness of the song. It just means that sometimes, well, all the time, we are not that good at singing the song that Jesus has given to us. Well, again, not to dwell on that particular issue, because I think there's enough hypocrisy in the world to go around all of us. But the issue there is a human problem of not living up to the compassion and the equality and the freedom values that Jesus has given to the world. And you're absolutely right. You can point to a million examples of even the people of God failing to live up to these standards. But the point really isn't that Jesus has made us all moral. The point is that Jesus has given us a standard for morality that is out of this world. And even in the ways that we fall short of it, there is a kind of a photo negative testifying to the goodness of the Jesus revolution. And there are ways of doing that. When you talk about, if you talk about the Crusades or something back in 1,000 years ago, the Christian response to somebody who brings up terrible behavior by people of the book, the Christian response to that is not, it wasn't so bad really. I think the Christian response to that is, oh yeah, it was really terrible. Why was it terrible? And it was terrible because they were actually wearing crosses on their arms. That's what crusader means. They're cross bearer. And so you've got this symbol of one who dies for his enemies. And in the same movement, those people are killing their enemies. That's what makes the Crusades so abominable. But then what is a crusade carried out under any other banner called? That's kind of business as usual, you know. Alexander the Great carried out much greater bloodshed, as did Julius Caesar, as did Muhammad himself, right? But they are not marching under the sign of the cross, where we're meant to die for our enemies rather than kill our enemies. So what makes these failures so abominable is that they are failures to live up to the beautiful song that Jesus has given us. And are there ways in our conversations of basically, yes, you might want to bust some myths about the crimes of Christians down through the years, because sometimes there's nonsense spoken. But you also might want to own what's crooked about Christians and then insist on the straight line. Insist on the beautiful song that Jesus has given to us. I talk about that more in the book, but anyone else got a... Please. Everything that is good comes from God. Amen. Amen. And we've got that's a great word to finish on. So I just pray for us and then hand back to Steve. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. And I pray that you would help us process all that we've been thinking about for the last hour. And may it be useful to us as we walk with Jesus, but also may it be useful to us as we talk to our friends. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.